everybody. Welcome to the Galactic Connection. I'm your host, Erica Getch. And before we get started tonight, this is my very first show here on the network, and I want to take a moment and thank Joe Montalda for inviting me into the UFO Paranormal Radio Network. And it's really an honor, I have to say, you guys, to be listed with all of the great shows and the great group of people here. So thank you so much. It's Friday, September 14th, 2012, and my guest is Scott Allen Roberts. He's the founder and publisher of Intrepid Magazine. He's illustrator and author of both fiction and nonfiction books. And, well, I'll tell you in a moment that I do hear he's an all-around decent chap. So please visit ScottAllenRoberts.com. And, Scott, welcome to the show.
Thanks for having me, Erica. I appreciate it. You're going to have to bear with my voice a little bit tonight. I have been suffering from a head and chest cold for the last week.
They've
just been knocking me down. So my voice is a bit
fragile.
Well,
it's time of year for that. So, yes, it's so great to meet you, and I want to say thanks for being my first guest. And if people are wondering why I said, oh, really decent chap, and I've never met you, and it's because I'll tell you guys that are listening, when you go to the website, ScottAllenRoberts.com, you'll see a section that says, all around decent chap, and it's so cool because then he goes into, like, you know, some of his family stuff, and I don't know, I just found it really personal, and I enjoyed it a lot, so I was just, you know,
oh,
I wanted
to connect.
You know, I know people ask you this all the time, you know, but just a little bit of your background and kind of where you came from for, you know, I know you went to seminary, but just, you know, what's changed and how did you grow up and how did you become where you're, you know, writing about Nephilim, reptilians, and doing other things like this?
Sure. Well, as you mentioned, I had my background in Bible college and seminary, and I had a lot of questions when I was there. I was raised fairly much in an agnostic household. My mom was not churched in any way. She took us and let us go for a time. Her father, my stepfather, was a communist Jewish man. We had all kinds of influences. We were a very liberal household. And then I became, when I was a kid, I became a born-again Christian in a Baptist church, and I became the white shirt, tie-wearing, conservative Republican in my family of DFL liberals. And so everything about my upbringing, maybe I was rebellious in the way of going toward the right end of things, you know, the biblical end of things. And that's how I grew up. I remember my mom at one point when I was in high school saying, I wish you would just swear once in a while so I'd know you were normal. And that's the way I was viewed in my household. And so I went to Bible college and seminary, and I was in ministry. I did youth ministry for a while, working with junior high and high school kids. And a little later, I did working with men's ministries, working with guys in troubled marriages and relationships and stuff, all the while waiting for the lightning bolt to come down from heaven and strike me into a pile of ash as I was the blind leading the blind there. But I ended up being more in lay ministry. When I was a full-time youth pastor, I was also a full-time creative director in an advertising agency. So most of my career was spent in advertising while doing this on the side. And my questions about things theological began back when I was in seminary, and I brought it all the way up into my ministry years, and then into when I was out of ministry and just attending church, I always had questions about things. And I said, it's like politics nowadays. You have to be on either one side of the fence or the other these days, especially, you know, now, today, this week. You've got to be on one side or the other, or you're one side or the other to the other side. And there's almost no middle ground. And so trying to find answers and making things politically, it looks an awful lot like what I was trying to do theologically. I would run into questions about the Nephilim. This is what eventually, after years of thinking about it, studying it, talking about it, this is what ended up with me writing a book about it. That was one of my big questions in seminary. Who are these guys? I'd say,
right.
In the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, We all learned about the story of Noah and the Ark, but very few of us learned what prompted the flood of Noah. We had Sunday school lessons and church positions taken on why that all happened, but we cancel out the preamble to the whole story. At the beginning of Genesis 6, it talks about, and the sons of God came down and intermingled with the daughters of men and had children by them. They were known as the Nephilim, the heroes of old and the men of renown. And it goes right into this flood story, and it doesn't tell you anything. I would ask, who are these? Who's the sons of God? What's this intermingling? Who are the Nephilim? And I was told by a systematic theology professor, and said, well, obviously, Scott, this has nothing to do with anything other than the sons of the aristocrats who founded the school of the prophets, and they went down slumming it in the valley to intermingle with the common women. And I said, oh, well, wait a minute. And this is where my trouble came in. As I said, you teach us that language means something. When you go back into the Hebrew language of this text, what do you do with the fact that the sons of God, known in the Hebrew as the Bene HaElohim, what do you do with them being contrasted to the daughters of Adam? I said, if these were the sons of men, why didn't it say the sons of Adam, intermingled daughters of Adam? Adam or Adam being the name for mankind. And I was a troublemaker.
Well, you know what, Mom? I just have to say that I know what you're talking about because I didn't go to seminary school, but I did study all the religions, and I know what you're saying when it comes to, because when I learned Hebrew and everything, and I was studying Aramaic, and all that, their words, their choice of words in the original text. And I know you get into this because, you know, you are, you're totally understanding of the, everything has that specific meaning. So if they're saying something in the text, it's relevant to the story, the entire story. I mean, to even go there, there's a reason for it. So for them to dismiss it it does seem a little silly. I mean.
Well, what bothered me in the setting I was in at the time, well, I was in a very conservative, fundamentalist background, and one of our catch sayings for what we believed was something to the effect of, we're fundamentalists, and if it's not found in Scripture, we don't believe it. We abide by what's in the Word of God. And everyone would always quote the verse, you know, not one jot or tittle, referring to small punctuation marks in the Hebrew language, not one jot or tittle shall be changed or will pass. But I would ask the question and say, then, if we are supposed to go by exactly what it says here, why are we teaching this? Why are we teaching something that isn't so? When you look into ancient scripture, ancient text of any culture, there's a few things you got to take into account. Number one, what was the language it was written in, and what did that language, how did it work in ancient times compared to how we interpret it in modern times? Number two, who would the audience have been? And three, what would their understanding have been of the topics being discussed in the language of their day? And so those are the things you have to start taking into account. And it seemed to me that we were interpreting an awful lot of ancient text by the way we thought they should be taught. I heard so many times, you know, things like, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah, because of his, even though Jesus hadn't been born yet, he had his faith in the Son of God. And well, wait a minute, this is thousands of years before that happened. How can you attribute it to that? And so I would find that even within this fundamentalist setting, evangelical setting, that we were misusing Scripture to do what we wanted and to make theological points. It was like the joke we used to have. And, pardon, this is very, very slightly off-colored. Some people have said that's not off-colored at all. But we used to have the joke, you know, why don't Baptists shag standing up? Well, it's because they think he'll lead the dancing. And, you know,
that's because,
why don't Baptists shag standing up? Well, because they believe it'll lead the dancing. And, you know, because we were, and maybe that's foreign to some people, but the kind of evangelical Christianity I grew up in was, we don't smoke, drink, dance, or chew, or hang around with those who do. I mean, that was the kind of mentality we had. We were very isolated in what we believed. And you could be from another Christian denomination teaching Christ, the death and the cross, the resurrection, and all of these things, and still you're all going to hell because you're not Baptist.
Just in case if there's anybody listening, sorry to interrupt. We are not, if there's somebody that's very into their religion, I just want to point out that we're not in fact we're doing the opposite of bashing at all any religion or any spirituality, because I find it extremely important that we go into and study things from that, this is actually going into it to try to find the truest meaning of things. Isn't that kind of where you're, you kind of started into diving into it because you wanted to try to, to get to the heart and the truest meaning of everything while you were studying?
Well, yes, exactly. And let me say, and just to emphasize your point, I say this even in my books. Look, I don't want to dissuade anybody from what they believe. I don't want to offend your sensibilities when it comes to your faith and where you put your faith. But I do ask people to do this. When you want to study something that's biblical or from ancient scripture, sometimes you got to step outside the box and look back in and say, what does this look like from the sole purpose of trying to dissect it a bit? Because we just believe something by faith, and you could be happy and happy-go-lucky in your life and know where you're going and know what you believe and so on. But many times, and things that I have discovered is that things that I was taught were just not so, when you would start uncovering some of the facts in the scripture itself. And by the way, when we're talking about ancient aliens and Nephilim and all this, the only reason I spend so much time in the biblical account is that is the source point for the word and for the story. The word Nephilim has been so overused even in pop culture nowadays. You see it in movies and comic books, even all the ancient alien theory and stuff like that. The Nephilim, ooh, the Nephilim. But the source point of that is the Hebrew Bible, the book of Genesis. A couple of other references in the Old Testament, the apocryphal book of Enoch, which was part of Hebrew scripture until Constantine's councils voted it out.
That's okay. Scott, some people actually are asking what the Nephilim are, and can you give us kind of what maybe the general public might consider, and then maybe what you almost maybe, if your views changed on it, what you would consider maybe now more or less?
Well, the Nephilim, by definition, are the offspring. Use that word right there. They are the offspring. They're the mixed blood offspring of this, what the Bible called the sons of God, intermingling with the daughters of human men. And it specifically says daughters. So it's, I don't know if this was cultural in the way they wrote it, that it was a male, they were male entities and all male entities, but they're saying that something heavenly or spiritual or non-human came down and intermingled with human women and bequeathed the Nephilim. And that the Nephilim were known as, for many years, were mistranslated as giants. In some, I think the King James Bible, 1611, King James Bible says that there were giants on the earth in those days. More modern translations also even use the word Nephilim. There were Nephilim on the earth in those days. Nephilim comes from the Hebrew word nephal, which means to fall, to come down, to descend, to leave one's estate and go to another, to change places in this more very innate sense of moving or falling. And the him, at the end in the Hebrew, the him is just a plural suffix that's tacked on the end of the Hebrew word to denote plurality. So Nephilim just means those who fell, those who came down, those who left their first estate, and so on. And the way I explain this is that it's a lot like being an Irish American. If your grandparents emigrated from Ireland to America, they were Irish. Their children became Irish Americans. Their grandchildren were known as Irish Americans. And then they themselves, the original immigrants, eventually gained the same title, Irish American. They were all Irish American. That is kind of a loose, maybe not the most perfect perfect example of what I'm trying to say, but Nephilim were not those who actually came down. They were the descendants of those who came down. And they were called the Nephilim. And that's where, and the source point is in the Hebrew Old Testament.
Okay. Well, you know, you went into seminary and you came out writing about reptilians, and, you know, that's a hop, skip, and a jump, Scott. I was just wondering if you could kind of go into, where did it switch over? What you know, was there a moment in time that you just went, you know, what's happening?
I think it all started with where we all start with this kind of thing, with the curiosity. When I was a kid, I was very much into Star Trek and into science fiction and into horror movies and all that stuff when I was a little kid. And the curiosities of things were always there. What if there's something out there? What if there's something else? And I went into my seminary days having that curiosity pretty well intact. And as I started seeing things biblically that I questioned, it kind of morphed right over into this ancient alien question. I thought, now, wait a minute. Who are these guys who came down and interbred with humans and bequeathed the race? Was it possibly? And I would think about this stuff and right away think, oh, I'm going to hell if I think that. I can't think that. But I would start thinking, what if ancient mankind, the beings they encountered had nothing to do with gods, angels, devils, demons, or anything, but this is what they called them. This is the titles they put on them. And, of course, that's blasphemous and heresy and all of that kind of thing. But I started thinking along those lines. And I wanted to find out, is there a reconciliation between faith that is grounded in something biblical and believing that there is a possibility that something else like this exists? Can those two things coexist? And I found that they were just as religious as one another. Science and skepticism, which eschews any of this kind of thinking on a religious or a belief level, or even an alienist level, they eschew all that, but they establish themselves as the new religion because they eschew all religion and say, this is what you need to believe to be right, you have to be reasoned. It's the church of skeptic, the church of science. And especially when most of your scientists are crusading atheists. Your big name scientist, Richard Dawkins, I quote him in my book, is saying religion is trash. This is the way they think. And so when I started looking at all this stuff, I wanted to find ways to draw them together and say, bunch it together. And something I ended up concluding was, by my study, just in the scripture alone, was, wait a minute, maybe God isn't exactly what I was taught God was. Even if God, very God, God the Almighty, exists the way I was taught, I think he exists in a different form than what we were taught. I remember when I finished the first book on the Nephilim about this time last year, I talked to some very good confidants of mine, and I said, I'm really struggling with this. I said, my faith, I feel like I've compromised my faith. And I said, well, why are you saying that? I said, well, look. I said, I'm discovering that it seems to me that the God of the Old Testament that I grew up learning about and that I went to seminary for and studied systematic theology to preach his word and to convert sinners to God, I said, in all of that, I said, it seems that God is not the same God I grew up with. And then I studied deeper. And what I concluded was this, and I even made this statement, seems to me that the God of the Old Testament couldn't give two, and I use stronger language than that, I said two rats bahookies about humanity. And this is where the story of the Messiah kicked in the Old Testament. And then I started looking at that and finding out that, wait a minute, the story of the Messiah over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament, the coming Messiah, the Hebrews knew him as the kinsman redeemer, the one who would be one of us, the pure human-blooded Messiah, over and over again through the genealogies, from the first prophecy of the kinsman redeemer in the Garden of Eden, all the way through the Old Testament, the genealogies and everything, you have this pure human-blooded Messiah that had to be of pure human blood. Which all that did for me, it started obviating the opposite. She says, wait a minute, if we keep hearing that All right, everybody, everything is white. It's white. It's white. Now, don't make the mistake. It's white. It's white. What's that telling you? There's something that's perhaps the opposite of that, that they're telling you just to be against. Or that's the wrong way. And so what I found with the Messiah, the story of Kinsman Redeemer, was simply the story of pure human bloodline piggybacked, the story of the Nephilim and the pure human bloodline piggybacked on the opposite, the tainted bloodline. The bloodline of a human Messiah could not come from that because he had to come from pure human blood. So these are the things, as I started thinking about them, that started making me drift a little bit off that course of evangelical Christianity.
Yeah, and the onion just kept getting the layers, didn't it? The more you
It's multi-layered. But let me tell you this. I came up, and this is meant to tweak your listeners. I'm going to tweak you now. Get ready for me tweaking. Get outside the box.
Tweaking sound. We don't have one.
Think for a second. The Bible does not teach monotheism. Period. Judeo-Christianity is wrong. They are teaching the wrong thing. They are not teaching what the Scripture actually says. And those who want to find out more about it have to study it and find out when. I can tell you why tonight. But there's my empirical statement, is that the Bible does not teach monotheism. It teaches something completely different than you may have wondered, and it all links into the story of the sons of God bequeathing the Nephilim of human women.
Yes, I totally know what you mean, and it really could be simply, just quickly and simply summed up in one word starting with an E.
Yes, the Elohim.
The Elohim, and that's what I did. I actually studied Rabbi, and I asked him about that, and, you know, it was just interesting to hear everybody's views. I've asked many different, you know, people in the past, and it's interesting because, but then some people do say the Trinity is a lot of what, but there's some controversy for that.
The problem with this, now, in case your listener's theme is, God had several names in the Old Testament they called him by. Jehovah, Elohim, El Shaddai, El Elyon, Almighty God, all these different names and titles for God. The Angel of the Lord was even one of them. And what you find is the name used the most times for God in the Old Testament, almost 3,000 times, was the word Elohim. Now, Elohim is off the base Canaanite word El. E-L, for God. It's not even a name, it's a noun. It's a personal noun. And Elohim is just simply that. Now, remember when I was talking about Nephilim and the him being a plural suffix in the Hebrew that denotes plurality? Elohim simply means God of many gods, God among many gods, the God of many gods is how it defined itself. That was one of my other big questions in seminary. What does Elohim mean? It means God of many gods. And I was told, of course, well, that's obviously the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ and the Trinity, the Holy Spirit and God and Jesus Christ. And so, but wait a minute. The Hebrews didn't believe in a Trinity. They didn't teach a Trinity. How could this be the Trinity? Well, obviously, it's because the Trinity existed whether they believed it or not. And I said, well, what does that do to the rest of the Hebrew writing if they're writing about stuff that they don't even know they're writing about? Well, this is God-breathed. And it was this circular argument that kept it. Well, Elohim definitely, distinctly means, it's a plural term. It means God among many gods. Now, I've heard it described as the singular God with a multiplicity of majesty and powers. Almost like a king or a queen saying, we shall decree for our people that we love them and we're giving them this bread and circus thing. And, you know, they speak of themselves in the plural as a multiplicity of powers of majesty. And yet, the term Elohim can be used both singularly and plurally in the ancient Hebrew, depending on the context of the passage in which you find it. It's a lot like our English word for deer. I see a deer, singular, in my front yard. I see a herd of deer, plural, in my backyard. That's the way Elohim is used. And you see it used for a singular presence of God with multiplicity of powers, but you also see the word used for the dude that had a tent over there that was selling idols, and he made them out of clay and bronze and carved them out of wood, and he had a collection of 100 Elohim in his tent that he was selling. He's used in that context. You also have, and this is one of the biggest passages to understanding who the sons of God who intermingle with the daughters of men and bequeath the Nephilim are. Let you go to Psalm 82. I use this as kind of one of my hinge pin verses. In Psalm 82, it has God talking to a group defined in the Bible as the divine council. Now, we don't have, there's not a lot of definition about who they are. They're a kind of an obscure heavenly group that God deals with from time to time. But the English word, it uses God and gods, plural, in English. When you go back to the Hebrew, it uses Elohim and Elohim. And I'll change out where the English says God and gods for the word Elohim. It reads like this. And Elohim, singular, stood in the midst of the Elohim, plural. Can't stand in the midst of a singularity. And he, singular, said to them, plural, you are all Elohim, the bright shining princes of heaven. And then he goes on to... He goes on to pass some judgment on them, meaning he was, and that's what I've heard seminary professors say, well, see, it's just saying that God was the God of them all. I said, well, isn't that like saying Zeus was the chief god among the Olympians? Well, no, it's nothing like that. And I said, yeah, it's exactly like that.
It's definitely worth looking into on a very deep level. The deepest thing you can get into in religion, or at least in Christianity, or, well, all among the, you know, the basic faiths like that. But, so what about angels? I mean, do you have a, because I remember reading the Bible, and I read it, and I kept feeling guilty, too, because that's always sometimes comes with the territory where you feel like you have to believe that specific, you know, if you fall outside the line, there's a little guilt. And I was just reading it for myself before the Ancient Aliens shows came on, and I was like, this sounds like it's extraterrestrials coming from the sky. You know, and I kept feeling guilty. Did you have that thought, too?
Well, I did, because I used to think about those. And now, mind you, I was a little kid in the late 60s. I watched, for the first time ever, I watched Star Trek in one of its original run episodes when I was like 7 years old. When it was in its third season, in its last season. And I think it was 2.5 seasons it lasted. But that's when I saw that. And when I was 7, I used to think about these things. I used to lay on the top of my mom's garage and look at the stars and I want to be a starship captain. What's out there? And so even as a little kid, I thought there was something more out there and something more to this. And that never really went away just because I went to seminary. These were things I'd always thought about. And I pushed them aside, though, because that's heresy. That's blasphemy. That's not what the Bible teaches. And as I got a little and started studying it, which is maybe have teach some of this. You asked about angels. All angels, I remember, are just, there's nothing super special about angels. You know, it's angelology and angel stuff. It's out there, angel junk. Everything angel out there. No angels were, it's just a simple word. Malach in the Hebrew, which meant messenger. The plural malachi, messengers. They were messengers of God. It doesn't even say they all have wings. Oh, no. That changes everybody's view of angels right there. I think angels were also these emissaries that were sometimes pretty dastardly. They were the ones who had to carry out the nasty work of God. They were the ones that had to impose the judgment, rain down the fire from heaven, announce everything that was coming. This is what angels were. Now, one of the one of the erroneous views of the Nephilim, of the sons of God, was that they were fallen angels because of the term fall, to fall, to come down, and so on. The problem with that notion is that everywhere you find the Nephilim mentioned in the book of Genesis, in other places, I'm sorry, the sons of God, in the book of Enoch where you find them mentioned, they're called the watchers in that book, you never find the term Malach or Malachi. It never appears. It's always Elohim. And Elohim are not angels. It distinctly calls them, God calls them the bright shining princes of heaven, distinct from the angels. He doesn't even use the word angel for them. And he never calls them messengers or emissaries. He calls them Elohim, gods.
There are some
theories that they are, but they were merging two different, and again, everybody pardon me, and for the sake of simplicity, I'm calling even the Judeo-Christian heritage, I'm referring to these stories as religious mythology for the sake of ease. Every culture had their own religious mythology. And the Anunnaki could be compared to the Elohim, but there is no real connection to them. You had Zechariah Sitchin, who did a lot of writing in his books about Nibiru and the Anunnaki and so on. They become, just like Nephilim, they become almost pop terms and pop cultural words, when all the Anunnaki were was the Sumerian culture's cast of gods, just like the Olympians. This was their god cast, the Anuna, the Anu, the Anunnaki. And in the old cuneiform tablets from their culture, they talk about the Anunnaki being the ruling god class. And that, now get this. Here's an interesting point. The book of Genesis was written right around 1400 BC. And I use that date because I believe Moses was the author of the book of Genesis. I don't think there's any reason to doubt that. Even though there were lots of hands in it, I think he's the one who started the whole process. The first five books of the Bible. He would have lived and written this around 1400 BC. And all these stories we know. Think of the Garden of Eden story, Noah and the Ark, all the Old Testament stories, and so on. Now, go back in time from 1400 BC, about 2,000 to 2,500 years. You've got the Sumerian culture in the Fertile Crescent area, in the cities of Uruk and Eridu, in the Euphrates and Tigris River valleys, up where the current day Iran and Iraq are. And their gods, the Anunnaki, this is 2,500 years earlier. Now, the chief god of the Anunnaki was Elil, E-L-I-L. And his brother god was Enki, also known as Ea. And these are two of the prime gods of the Anunnaki. And I was reading just very recently in recent retranslations of the old cuneiform texts dating back to that time period, talking about these figures, that it says in the Anunnaki, the Anunna met, and they were all distressed, and Elil was distressed because he was tired of doing his own work for himself, and they were all tired of laboring for themselves. So they called on Enki and the great goddess to create primeval man to do our work for us. And so, in essence, they bred up Homo sapiens according to the Sumerian culture's texts. Now, what is interesting about these stories, 2,500 years before the book of Genesis was written, as Judaism was founded, you've got the story of a god who has enslaved humanity. He did one thing, he created them, enslaved them to till the ground for them, produce crops, mine natural resources. Then his brother god, Enki, Ea, saw the plight and heard the plight of the humans, and he went down, taught them forbidden knowledges of the gods, taught them how to rebel against the gods. And for this act, he was condemned by Elil and the other gods, for he and his followers to dwell in the subterranean caverns of the earth forever. Now, what's interesting is this. Over the next 2,500 years, with the migration from the Fertile Crescent down into the Canaanite, and the migration of religion with them, the Edom, Elil, the chief god of the Anunnaki, became El of the Canaanites. The Hebrews picked it up and took El and had El mean God, Elohim, El Shaddai, El Elyon of the Old Testament. You had Enki, Ea, in the same fashion over 2,500 years, this migration of religion and etymology of language, Ea became known in the Canaanite culture as Yahweh.
Yeah,
Ea became Yahweh, and Yahweh being Jehovah.
I'm totally getting into this because it totally makes sense with the, when you say Ea, because even before I heard Sumerian text, I was trying to figure out the Tetragrammaton, the letters, you know, in Hebrew for Yahweh, and of course, you know, I was like, I'm trying to figure out the sacred, you know, name and
right,
stuff,
right, and
the correct way. And I came up with a thing, and like I said, this is just my own home study. But I was thinking it was almost like taking a breath, because I figured if it's it's going to be sacred ways that you say it. That's pretty much not going to be the hard letters. It's going to be almost like the E, you know, like where you kind of like almost breathe when you say it quickly.
And
that makes so much sense. I'm just getting really into this. And I know we only have like 15 minutes left, but I'm totally into this. Yeah, it's really interesting.
Well, the interesting part about these stories from the Sumerian culture, start comparing them to the stories in Genesis. When you had the enslavement of humans to till the ground, to mine natural resources and so on. Look at the Genesis story. God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden to till the ground for him and keep it. What did you have when Enki Ea came down and he gave the forbidden knowledges of the gods to the humans and led them in rebellion against the gods and freed them. He did this from a place in the cuneiform text known as the snake marsh, which is the serpent link in here, that he and one of the double helix ends up being a symbol of him, like the DNA, double helix with the snakes. He dwelled in a place called, he came up from the Abzu, the underground ocean, and dwelled in the marshes around the city of Eridu, and he was the patron god of Eridu, and he was known as the god of the snake marshes. And it was this god that gave the knowledge to humans. Then you go to the Genesis story of Adam and Eve in the garden, which, by the way, I believe is an encoded message. You can believe it's fact if you want. And I can't say for a certainty Adam and Eve did not exist, but you have to look at it this one way. It's either a factual story as you read it on the surface, and it's just God did it. That's it. That's why it works. Or it's an encoded message. There's something more underneath the surface to this. And when you've got this serpent character in the book of Genesis, I'll give you a pop quiz and I like to do this a lot, but I think you'll get this one. It's pretty easy. Who were we always taught was the serpent in the garden?
Satan!
Satan, Lucifer, the fallen form. Okay. Now, of course, if it was Satan and Lucifer, wasn't Lucifer the angel, the protecting angel of God's glory, is the way we are taught about him? Was he a snake? Did he come in the form of a snake? No, it's encoded language. It's interesting. Now, this is the big interesting part. Again, language, language, language. Lucifer, Satan, the devil, never appears anywhere in the original Hebrew. By original, I mean the original language. In the text of the book of Genesis, he is not even ascribed to being the Serener. Prophets ascribe him. The name used in the Old Testament book of Genesis, Genesis 3, for the serpent was Nakosh. And Nakosh simply meant trickster, crafty magician, bringer of illumination, and knowledge, the bright shining one. The same word was used to describe the bronze shining serpent that Moses cast and put up on a pole when the children of Israel were being bit by, by serpents, and they were able to do that and be healed. So here you've got the serpent that's all evil and reviled and also upheld his own deity. But this bright shining character, go back to what I mentioned earlier, Psalm 82. Elohim said to the Elohim, "You are all Elohim, the bright shining princes of heaven." Then you go back to Genesis 3, the serpent in the garden, the bright shining one who came and seduced Eve, it says. Not tempted, Hebrew, seduced. All the language in the story of the account of that Adam and Eve implies a sexual encounter. This was the revealing of the hidden knowledge. Why do you think when it says the serpent gave her to eat or offered her, told her it's not going to kill you, she looked at it and looked good, and she saw that it was going to give her knowledge. How did she know that? It's a piece of fruit. How did you know that eating this fruit, oh, this is going to give me wisdom and knowledge, the Bible says. How did she know that? It's just a piece of fruit. She ate it, she gave to Adam, and then all of a sudden what happened? Poof, they're both naked, and they both go hide themselves from God, and God comes down and curses them all. And this is what's very important.
They grew up, somehow they became of age in some way, got the knowledge, and then
given the forbidden knowledge of God. Remember this. In that same chapter, look it up in Genesis chapter 3, no matter what version you have. You get a little different translation of words. But right after that act, it says this, and Elohim said, the humans have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and become just like us. Let us, plural, therefore, prevent them from also eating of the tree of life, lest they live forever like us. And then he comes down.
Well, let me just, Scotty, because I know we have 10 minutes, but I want to get this portion only wrapped up so that I can you can talk more, and I can find out more about your symposium coming up, because I definitely want people to hear about this. It's so interesting when you say that, because it's like, the guilt that we feel over religion is almost that control mechanism.
Right.
So that we don't learn more about ourselves. Is that fair to say? It seems that way?
And as a matter of fact, that very thing that God said, the last statement, let us prevent them from eating also of the other tree, two big questions came out of that for me. Number one, what did God have against humans gaining knowledge? If humans could become just like him, who was he really? And these are some of those encoded messages that are right in there. And if you are steeped in your Judeo-Christianity and this is your faith, it's going to make you go, what the hell are you talking about? This is not the God of my Bible. You know, this is the way I would have reacted 20 years ago. But this is what is there. This is what is written. This is what is in the subtext. And you've got to look at it. And it's all borne out. I've got to get this across, if I can, in 2 minutes. This is all borne out by the judgment God passes and by everything else you see in the Old Testament. Because God, according to rabbinic and Christian scholars alike, this is the utterance of the first messianic prophecy, is when God is casting judgment on the serpent. In the Garden of Eden, he says, and you will bite his heel, but he will return and crush your head. There's no reference for that. It's just a statement he makes to the serpent. What does that mean? All rabbinic and Christian scholars say this is the first prophecy of the Messiah, the one that would be crushed, but who would come back and rise and destroy, the kinsman redeemer. And then he also says to all of them, the serpent and the man and the woman, he says, and there will be constant enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, or the seed of the humans. And what this was is, here's what I believe happened in the Garden of Eden, and compare it to comparative mythologies throughout all other religions. All first families had some form of multiples at birth. The woman bore twins or triplets or quadruplets, or the daughter of the first couple bore them. What happened was Eve bore twin sons, Cain and Abel, one fathered by Nakash, the other fathered by Adam. And you will find that Cain, I believe he was the first of the Nephilim, of the impure blood, and the way this bears out all through Scripture, according to Jewish tradition, genealogies always pass through the firstborn son of the family. Now, when you look at all the genealogies through the Old Testament, they say King David, trace him back to Adam. Noah, trace him back to Adam. Jesus' mother, trace her back to King David and back to Adam. Do they ever carry any of these genealogical records through Cain, the firstborn? No. They bring them all through Seth, the thirdborn. Abel, chicken scratch for Abel. He's already gone. Cain murdered him. But they did not bring it through Cain, not because he was a murderer, but because he was not of the pure human blood. Seth was the pure human blood, along with the Messiah of pure human blood. And this is why the whole Old Testament. So even when we get to Noah, what did we learn about Noah? Why did God choose him? I don't say because he was the only righteous man. That's what we were taught. No, back wrong. Thank you for playing. It says in the Hebrew, not righteous, it says pure-blooded. Noah was the only pure-blooded man left who was pure in all his generations back to Adam. And that's why he was chosen. And this is a big story. This is just highlights. These are the tips of the iceberg. You start studying this out, and you are going to find, and again, not to dissuade anybody from their faith, and I even had problems throwing out the baby with the bathwater on this. I haven't left the basic tenets of my faith, but the story of the Messiah, the story of the genealogies, the story of Adam and Eve and Noah and the Ark are all simply this, the Hebrew version of what over 600 other cultures spoke about in ancient times. A great flood brought on by the bequeathing of a race by non-human entities that intermingled with humans and some god or higher power wanted to wipe them out with a great flood. You'll find this in over 600 different cultures. And why is the Hebrew version any different? What makes that the true version of the story?
And it's just amazing when you start looking into stuff, you know, it's the questions just produce more questions, and I totally feel that I totally relate to your understanding of the entire biblical text. I feel that matches it, the frequency matches what I can feel comfortable with and what I have in the past on my own with some guilt, but then you know, it's good to share your information because you really put it into a hardcore perspective of you name things, and it's just, you know, I mean, what can I say? You're very credible with this.
We don't have to be on that whack fringe of things to believe that something different happened. I believe that, you know, and it was tough for me. I will be very honest, very tough for me dealing with these things. I found myself in the writing of these books praying, saying, God, what is this crap? Show me something. Throw me a bone. Show me something different. And it's funny, I even talked to an old pastor friend of mine about this stuff, and he said, maybe God answered your prayer. Maybe he's showing you something.
Oh, absolutely.
Got it wrong.
You know what? Because I'm not religious, I'm spiritual, but, you know, because I don't want to put God in a box, so obviously, you know, but I used to pray every night when I was reading and studying, you know, all the different religions, and I used to say, you know, pray to God, and I used to say, God, show me the truth. I never specified, I just said, show me the truth. Now, here I am today, and it uncovered many things in my life, you know, so whatever the truth is for me, I have, you know, slowly, and I'm still always discovering it, but definitely, what can the modern human, though, you know, how does the paranormal and the metaphysical kind of stuff for the modern human, I mean, how can we make sense of the ancient days and bring them into the modern times, you know, because let's face it, the Bible, I mean, it has its archaic, you know, ways about it that, you know, obviously we don't, you know, do things like stone people and stuff like that, you know. I mean,
right.
I'm just saying, is there a way we can kind of put it in perspective when people are searching, maybe, you know?
I think it's all a thing of balancing culture and cultural mythology against modern-day mythology. This is when I read about the reptilians in my new book. I talk about how ancient mythology is repeating itself in current mythology. It's not that there's not something to it, and maybe something behind it that's bigger than what we think, but that's all we do as humans. We create religion, and we create religion. Some guy had an experience somewhere way back there, and he formed a religion out of it. Once you form religion and doctrine and systematic theology, you've gotten away from the spiritual experience, and it becomes encoded. Legalism. It becomes rules to live by. And so I think that's all we've got here. And talking about how the paranormal fits in is a whole other book.
Well, I'm going to take on 2012, December 12th, I can't even say it. Do you feel end time scenario is actually foretold?
I think they all fit together. Every religion has some kind of end times thing that has a 2,000-year cycle to it from the beginning of what we call A.D., and I think we're approaching some changes I think, you know, I always say rather tongue-in-cheek, you know, ask me on December 22nd. And I think we're also going to be...
Why did I have a 12?
Oh, 21st, inverting numbers.
Yes! Oh, I know something. Did I just...
Right.
Did I just say prophecy? No. Oh, my
Listen,
God.
If you and your listeners, if you're all interested in this kind of stuff, we're putting on a huge symposium, my magazine, Intrepid Mag. You can go to intrepidmag.com. We're throwing the Paradigm Symposium October 18th through the 21st here in Minneapolis. It's not meant to be just for Minneapolis dwellers. It's a destination because the lineup we have is incredible. If you're into this stuff and you want to know and sit under some of the people who think this way and teach this, you might want to consider coming. We have Eric von Daniken, who wrote Chariots of the Gods 40 years ago and 32 books since then. We've got Philip Coppens, Bill Burns, Giorgio Tsoukalos from Ancient Aliens. George Norrie will be there. And George Norrie, by the way, endorsed my book on the Nephilim that we were talking about Norrie earlier before the show. We've got Ian Punnett, who did The Weeknd Coast to Coast. We've got a bunch of authors, about a dozen other authors you're going to recognize. Linda Moulton Howe is giving our opening address, our keynote address. So if you're interested in this kind of thinking, this is a once-in-a-lifetime symposium that grew so much bigger than what it was when we were originally thinking about it. And over the last year, and it's huge. You will never see this mix of esoteric minds together in one place at one time again. It's going to be amazing. Go to ParadigmSymposium.com. Or simply go to my magazine site, intrepidmag.com, and click on the Paradigm link, and you'll see all about it. Love to have you come.
Yeah, I've been trying to put the links in the chat room, but it won't let you do links in there. So I've been trying to do it throughout the whole show and trick the system without, you know, putting a .com on there.
Just the easiest way to get there, intrepidmag.com. All the links are right on that site.
And your website for general information about everything that you do, as well as even how to get to Intrepid Magazine and the symposium, is alanroberts.com.
That's right.
And
Alan is A-L-A-N. One L in there, two A's. A-L-A-N. So scottalanroberts.com. That's just my personal website.
Well apparently, I don't know. I think we have... another minute left. I'm not really sure what's going on. I just got a private thing, and it doesn't really exactly say how long. So let me know if I have a couple more minutes yet.
You probably got a message.
You know what? I just want to say thank you so much, because I really enjoyed the conversation, and I hope the listeners did too. I want to welcome you anytime back on the show.
Thank you.
This was so exciting, because we could I could just talk a lot. I mean, like, it's been about 10 years since I really, you know, brushed up on all my stuff, but it brings back fond memories.
I encourage all your listeners, just go, you don't have to believe what I say here, go look it up. It's right there. You don't have to have a degree. All you have to know how to do is read and think. And if you can think, you can think your way through these things and ask the questions and go look it up. It's right there to be found.
Well, thank you so much, Scott, Alan, Roberts, and I really appreciate it. I want to thank everyone for tuning in to the very first show. And it's actually right here on the UFO Paranormal Radio Network. If you want to visit thegalacticconnection.com for future show information, please do. And thank you, everybody, and goodbye.
Looking out over the ocean, you don't see the ocean.
Radio show based out of New York City. I make jokes now because being a friend at the lodge, realistically, it's more like a simple act. You know, no point in that. The truth is, I should be there. There isn't a body big enough to hold all this personality. Anyway, each week we bring on an interesting guest. We talk everything psychic and paranormal.
We also have gemstone of the week, where they'll be creating email readings, dream interpretations, and rapid time readings.
We'll pick on a new segment, the church of second sight.
Nettie, welcome to our show. This is Second Sight NYC. It's Thursday, September 6, 2012, and it's 8 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. We are airing live from New York City for the next 2 hours, and I am here with it's your psychic medium, Christopher George.
Let's have a step!
Another Thursday night. I know you're psyched for this show.
I'm always psyched. You know, we love Marie Jones, and it's going to be a great show. Always is.
All right, so last week we had Bryce Abel, and he's the co-author of After Disclosure, AD.
Yeah, I thought that was a really cool show. You know, we got a lot of feedback on the show. Some people agreed with him, some people didn't, but everyone did like him, and I thought it was a great show, and you know, it gave people a lot to think about, I can tell you that much.
Yeah, you know, I mean, it was only presumption that, you know, it wasn't debating alien or ET life forms. It was like, what kind
of... From your point of view, what would happen after aliens finally landed, you know...
Well, after the government disclosed it, really.
And what I thought would be interesting was to have Joe Montalvo come on our show...